Good evening, and once again, welcome as we've assembled together on this beautiful day that God has blessed us with. May He be glorified in our lives, and as we continually strive to remind ourselves, may He be glorified not only on the first day of the week when we assemble together, but throughout the week as we have opportunity and as we realize it is our honor to serve Him each and every hour of each and every day. And I'm privileged to have a part in helping you to study the Word of God. And as always, I encourage you to open your Bibles for yourself and ensure that that which is said is not just my opinion, but rather true to the message of God's Word. And if you hear me say something contrary to God's will, do me a favor and come speak with me following the services, and we will deal with that. Well, on to the lesson at hand. This is the third Sunday night of the month, and we are continuing a study dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a study we've been engaged in for some time now, at a rate of about one lesson per month, dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians. And of course, as we've noted, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book in which Paul is dealing with a church that is burdened with all different types of problems. There's problems with attitudes. There's problems with the way that brethren were treating one another. There was problems with the way that brethren were conducting themselves within society. There was problems concerning the way that they worshiped God. And as a matter of fact, we are in the midst of that portion of the book of 1 Corinthians, which actually begins in chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with some issues concerning how to properly worship God. And of course, in dealing with the various subjects that he has addressed, whether it be in chapter 11, dealing with the role of women in the worship service, which he will actually deal with some more in chapter 14, or whether it's dealing with the proper use of the Lord's Supper. And as we begin a study today of the use of spiritual gifts, their purpose and how they were used in the worship service, Paul's addressing attitude. And there are a lot of applications for us to make in our lives, attitudes that we need to develop, not only when we assemble together, but just the way that we treat one another as brethren. So this is a very beneficial study. And as I just mentioned, today we want to begin addressing the subject of spiritual gifts. That is, Paul's concern about spiritual gifts. Now, as we begin this particular portion, I've got chapter 14 there, it's chapter 12 that we are looking at. As I begin this particular portion of our study, I want to note that this is the most lengthy discussion that Paul has on a particular subject. Spiritual gifts actually comprises three chapters of this particular book. And Paul identifies a number of different things that are associated with spiritual gifts, and we're going to spend considerable time as we examine the details of these three chapters throughout the coming months in this particular study. He will begin in chapter 12 by addressing how every gift is important and is needed. And in so doing, he also emphasizes that while there are diversities of gifts, they originate from the same Spirit. And whatever gift you have, it is a blessing from God. And Paul emphasizes that whatever gifts and abilities you might possess, it doesn't make you any greater or any lesser than anybody else. Every part of the body is important. And we'll emphasize that beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 12. And then, of course, after that, he addresses that with whatever you have, you need to do and be the best with what you have. But regardless of what gifts one might have, and as Paul is addressing miraculous gifts in particular, or gifts associated with the Holy Spirit of the first century, he is very clear to point out that there's a more excellent way. And of course, that more excellent way is the way of love. And chapter 13 deals with Christian love, agape love as we sometimes describe it. And I've preached numerous times from this particular text, and we'll examine that in detail when we get there. A more excellent way, and of course, there's reasons why that is the case. And toward the end of that book, he even goes on, or that chapter, he goes on to point out verses 8 through 12 that while spiritual gifts will be done away with, the miraculous spiritual gifts, the way of love will continue. And then he concludes in chapter 14 by talking about how, as they assemble together, they were to use their gifts properly, and they were to ensure that what they did was for the building up of the body of Christ. And it's kind of interesting, when we get into chapter 14, we learn some things about the biblical use of the term edification. And that's a term that's thrown around a little bit in misunderstood in the religious world today. But we'll find out how it is used from a biblical standpoint in chapter 14. And of course, Paul expresses concerns about their competitive attitude toward one another with whatever gifts they had been blessed with. So he addresses all of that in chapter 12 or chapter 14. And of course, we will get to that and we will deal with that at that particular time. So that's this section, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But what we want to deal with today is we want to look at the introduction to this section, which is actually only three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So let's go ahead and begin by reading those particular verses. Paul says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So in those verses, Paul introduces this section with spiritual gifts, and because this is an introduction, I want to spend some time talking about what spiritual gifts are and remind us about spiritual gifts and their use today and answer the question, is there a difference between the spiritual gifts that Paul was dealing with in chapter 12 versus whatever gifts that we might have today? So let's spend a few moments and let's talk about spiritual gifts. The first thing that we want to note as we begin this is that the term gifts here is one that has miraculous connotations to it. And that's one of the things that we're going to notice in this. It's kind of interesting to note that this word for gifts, if you were to look at verse number 1, the actual word there for gifts is not found in verse number 1 of the original text. It is implied, if you will. We do have the word found beginning in verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's kind of interesting that the word for gifts that is actually found in verse number 4 and some of these other texts is the Greek word charisma. When you hear of the charismatic movement, that is what it has reference to. And that is the actual Greek word, is charisma. So the English word is a transliteration of that Greek word. And one thing that is interesting to note as we begin this study is that the word grace is from the Greek word charis. It is related to the idea of this word gifts that is used here. And when you think about the term grace, it is the word that is associated with God's gift to us. God gives us something that we do not deserve. So keep that in mind when you look at this word gift, and we'll talk more about the use of the term as we get into that particular text. Now there's actually about three different ways that the word gift is found within scriptures. One of them is this miraculous connotation that I was just talking about, and again, 1 Corinthians 12:4. 1 Corinthians 12, 9, 28, verses 30 and 31 both use the word, as well as Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, and perhaps some other locations. The way that Paul uses the word gifts, it's dealing with miraculous gifts. The ability to heal, the ability to speak in tongues, and we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 14. It deals with one who had the ability to cast out demons or set aside natural laws and such. That was associated with that particular idea there. But then there's a second way that this same word, gift, is used. This word, charisma. And it would be a reference to something that is simply given. The way that we use the term gifts. But from a spiritual standpoint, you find that there are some passages in the New Testament that use this word that describe the gift of God. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You read there in that text, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the exact same word gift that you find throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 12 dealing with miraculous things. And then there's a third way that it's used, and that is in reference to what I would describe as natural abilities. That is, the things that we all possess things that all of us can do. Every one of us is blessed with abilities, and there are things that each of us can do ourselves, and there are things that you may be able to do that I can't do, and there are things that maybe I'm able to do and you are not able to do. But they're gifts from God because they're abilities that we have. And the Bible talks about using those gifts. And again, it's the same word, Romans 12, 6, 1 Peter 4:10, and we're going to examine those texts a little later in this particular lesson. So that's the three ways that this term spiritual gifts is used. Miraculous connotation, a gift, as in a present, and a natural ability. Now, having said that, let's take a few minutes and talk about spiritual gifts as they exist today. And I ask the question, are there spiritual gifts today? And that's a loaded question. And what I mean by that is yes and no. What do you mean? Define what you mean by spiritual gifts. If you're talking about miraculous gifts, no, they are no longer in existence today. And let's take a few moments to explain why that is the case. And we will do so by looking at what the Bible says about miraculous gifts. First of all, you might ask the question, what is a miracle? And when we talk about a spiritual gift in a miraculous sense, that's what we're dealing with, that which is a miracle. It's important that we define this term because the term is misused today. It is thrown around much more loosely than a definition that you would find within the Bible of what a miracle is. You ever hear somebody talk about the miracle of birth? You know, they're talking about a wonderful process, and there's things about that we can't explain. Science has learned a lot about the birth process, but there's things in there that are just marvelous and amazing and wonderful. Some people call that the miracle of birth, and they're thinking of miracles the way that the Bible talks about a miracle. But there's a difference between those things. Sometimes there'll be a coincidence that happens, and people will call it a miracle. Something great happens in somebody's life. Somebody goes to the doctor, and the doctor finds the right medicine, and they're cured, and they call it a miracle. Because it's not the ordinary. It's something that's a little bit out of the ordinary. Not necessarily supernatural, but out of the ordinary. And they call that a miracle. So understand that just because somebody calls something a miracle doesn't mean that it's the biblical definition of a miracle. So what is the biblical definition of a miracle? One definition was defined by a man named McCartney in a book called 12 Great Questions about Christ. And he defined the miracle as an event occurring in the natural world, observed by the senses, produced by divine power, without any adequate human or natural cause, the purpose of which is to reveal the will of God and do good to man. And that's a good definition of what we are talking about there. And the significance of that definition is it is something that is observed by the senses, something you see or you hear or one of the other senses, that is without adequate human or natural cause. When we talk about biblical miracles, what we are talking about is things that are, and we sometimes use the word, supernatural. A biblical miracle is an act of God that cannot be duplicated through natural processes, through the laws of nature. I used to use the term, it's violating the laws of nature, and that's true. But when we think of that word violating, we think of breaking a law. But what it is it's overstepping the boundaries of those laws or suspending those laws. And because God created the laws, only God has the ability to supersede those laws. And that's what a miracle involves. And a true miracle is something that is unquestionably beyond that of nature. So keep that in mind, and when we talk about biblical miracles, that's what we need to keep in mind. Now that might lead someone to ask the question, well then what is the purpose of miracles? What was the purpose of, as Paul is writing to these brethren in Corinth, what was the purpose of these spiritual gifts that they possessed, which included prophecies, which including the speaking in tongues, which included healings, and various other abilities that they had? What was the purpose of those miracles? Well, in summary, the purpose of a miracle was to verify that the messenger, and I add to that his message, was from God. And if you want to summarize miracles throughout the Bible, that is overwhelmingly the description that you have of the purpose of miracles. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the times when miracles were performed under the old law, God's message was being revealed. Look at Moses as an example of that. Moses, during his time, performed miracles. He goes before Pharaoh. You have these plagues, and those things that Moses was able to do, cast his rod down and it would become a serpent, and all those types of things, what was the purpose? It was to get the attention of Pharaoh and the Egyptians that God is real. The message of Moses was from God, and it was to be listened to. And the way that Moses proved that was by the works, the signs that he performed. These spiritual gifts that he had the ability to do. And that's recorded within Scripture. You know, it's interesting that when you study the Bible, you'll never find that miracles were performed merely for the purpose of entertainment. And that Luke 23:8, that's talking about Herod, when Jesus appears before Herod. And of course, if you study what little we read about Herod in the book of Luke, he wants to be entertained by Jesus. He wants to see Jesus and watch Jesus perform miracles, and Jesus won't do it in front of him. He just wanted to be entertained. See these great and marvelous works. Jesus didn't do it. Jesus didn't perform many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He wasn't just showing off, for lack of a better term. So why were miracles performed? Perhaps the best text that gives us a description of why miracles was performed is in Matthew chapter 8, also recorded in Mark and in the book of Luke, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You find here that what happens is, it says in Matthew 9 that Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now, what is interesting about this particular account that we read about in the life of Jesus, and it occurred early on, Luke records it, I believe, in around chapter 5, And what you happen is you find that Jesus is teaching and he's in a house. And the house is so crowded that there's just no room for anything. And Luke chapter 5 records that there were four men who had this paralytic who was bedridden. And it was so crowded that they went up on the roof of the house and they took the shingles off the house and they lowered Jesus down into the midst of this crowd where Jesus was teaching. And we read that in this crowd, not only were there the disciples of Jesus and those who were following him, you find that there were leaders. Leaders from Galilee and leaders from Jerusalem and Judea and all over the area. There was Pharisees there and scribes and Sadducees who were listening to Jesus, probably looking for something to criticize. Skeptical. So here is Jesus, and this man is in front of them, and they're asking, is he going to do a miracle? And what Jesus does is he says, your sins are forgiven. Now I can imagine the expression on these religious leaders when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Matter of fact, we're told in some of the texts that they begin to whisper among themselves, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. And let me tell you right now, that's a true statement. That is a true statement. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, they were saying, this man blasphemes. Well, wait a minute. Is God with this man? That's the question. You know, if he's a man and he comes along and he says, your sins are forgiven, yes, he's blaspheming. But if he's doing it as God, and he can prove that he is God, or that God is with him, then it's not blasphemy. And that's the point. And so that's when Jesus looks at them, and knowing their heart, knowing their thoughts, he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven to you, or forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? And I want you to think about that for a minute. Which is easier to say? If I were to stand before you and I said, you know, God has spoke to me and He has said, and He has told me to tell you that your sins are forgiven. And He's given me power to forgive you your sins. Hopefully you all would fire me on the spot. Unless I could prove it, right? Why? Because the forgiveness of sins is something that cannot be physically proved with the natural senses. This is where miracles become involved in this. You can't prove it. You can't prove that God spoke to me. I can't prove that God spoke to me just by saying God spoke to me. Or say, you know what, I was out on the hillside, I had a vision and I saw some gold plates. And lo and behold, I understood what they said, and they're gone. By the way, I can't show you the plates anymore. Joseph Smith, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's an example of it. Now, Jesus, on this occasion, when he says that, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk, notice how he describes it then. He then says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. What did Jesus do? He performed a miracle. Jesus overstepped the limitations of natural law, and he healed this man immediately and on the spot. This paralytic received his strength just like that. And not only was he able to walk immediately, he had enough strength that he was able to carry his own bed out of the house. Well, let me tell you right now, they could not deny that, could they? And the point that Jesus is making is, I would not be able to do these things if God were not with me. Miracles verified that the message was from God. And that's not the only passage that says that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's turn over here. You read in this particular text here, the Hebrew writer says, if the Word of God spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. There's that word, gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. He confirmed it with signs and wonders. What did the miracles do? They proved that what Jesus claimed was the truth. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in verses 12 and 13, he will challenge these brethren, saying, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul saying, you know that I am an apostle of God. I backed it up by the signs and miracles that I did. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. As Paul spoke about his missionary journeys that he was on, he said, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying that as he went on his journeys, the works that he did verified that the message was from God. Paul was an apostle out of due season. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul was being challenged by some of the Corinthian critics that didn't like his first letter. That's really the way to say that, the thing that we're discussing. And so they started questioning the ministry of Paul. They questioned the apostleship of Paul. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't with Jesus like the other apostles. How can he be an apostle? Well, Paul backed it up, didn't he? By the works that he did. And here's the final illustration I want you to give consideration of. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Excuse me. John chapter 3 and verse number 2. In this particular text, we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Matter of fact, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night, and of course, as you read what we know about Nicodemus coming to Jesus, he was a secret disciple at first. He believed in Jesus, but he did not have enough courage to outright, up front, stand up for Jesus the way that he ought to. Nevertheless, there were reasons why he believed in Jesus. Notice what verse number 2 says. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice that. We have to listen to what you're saying. Why? Because the signs that you perform demonstrate that God is with you. On another occasion, in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus, as He is appealing to the crowds, the Jews that are ready to stone Him, and they're upset with Him because of His teachings. Jesus then pleads with them. In verse 37, He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know, I'm not here on an ego trip. I don't care if you like me. In essence, that's what he's saying. He said, and I don't care if you like me personally, but you look at what I do. Look at these miracles that I perform. I could not do that if I were not of God. That's the emphasis of the message of Jesus on this occasion. So when you look at all these passages, and you could add others to them, you find the purpose of miracles is to verify the message that is taught. And we need to keep that in mind when we look at the spiritual gifts. Now, of course, that also leads to the question, what about miracles today? And I want to deal more with this when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let me just suffice it to say that as Paul is dealing with love in verse number 8 of chapter 13, he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. It will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Notice that Jesus says, or not Jesus, Paul on this occasion, he says that miracles are going to be done away with. He says that prophecies and tongue speaking are going to cease. And these miraculous works, it's going to vanish away. It's going to be done away with. But love is going to remain. Now he goes on and describes that it's going to happen when that which is perfect has come. And as I understand that which is perfect, it is a reference to the Word of God. And if you understand, as we just showed in all of these passages, that what miracles did was verified that the speaker was a messenger from God, when the Word of God is completed, then the miraculous gifts are no longer needed. And that's why we do not need miraculous spiritual gifts today. And let me tell you another compelling reason why I do not believe that miracles are taking place today. And it is not denying the power of God. It's not denying the ability of God to do miracles. He is God and He is all powerful. And if He wanted to, He could do miracles. But the truth is they have accomplished their purpose. But here's a reason why I want you to consider that I have a problem with miracles today. I can't see them. I see people claiming to perform miracles. I've watched so-called faith healers on television supposedly perform miracles, and I have not yet seen a real miracle. I've seen people testify that a miracle was performed. I've seen them do things. I've seen these so-called faith healers put their hand on somebody's forehead and they fall back and faint. But I've never seen a miracle. I've never seen somebody walk on water. I've never seen somebody on camera walk up to an accident, touch somebody, and they immediately get up. I've never seen somebody whose arm was cut off and somebody walked there and put that arm on instantly. Medicine's wonderful. We have the ability to put a severed arm back on now, but it doesn't happen instantly. That instant aspect is the miracle. So you want to know why I don't believe in miracles today? It's because I don't see them. And it's not that I don't believe in God. We know better than that, don't we? We just simply do not see them. And usually where you find faith healers, you find an agenda. You find somebody that's looking for some worldly recognition. And that's just true. Prove me wrong. You want somebody to believe that God has given you the ability to perform miracles? One night, go to an emergency room and empty it. Go to a hospital. Shut it down. Heal every patient in there. I know somebody that could have done that. His name was Jesus. He healed them all. There was no doubt when Jesus performed a miracle. So that's something for us to keep in mind. And we need to keep that in mind when we talk about spiritual gifts today. If you're talking about miraculous spiritual gifts today, no, they are no longer needed. But they were needed when Paul wrote this letter. However, having said that, what about the abilities that each of us has? Are they gifts from God? Absolutely. whatever abilities you have come from God. And we have to keep that in mind. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where Paul in his typical fashion begins to make his practical application. He begins there in verse number 3 by challenging us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then he goes on and in verse 4 and he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now you look at that text there, every one of those gifts that is mentioned, with the exception of prophecies, is natural. And we find individuals with those abilities today. And if you think of a prophet as someone who reveals the Word of God, there's a very real sense in which a speaker today is a messenger. I may not want to use the word prophet, but revealing the message of the Word of God. And I can back up that the message is from God by telling you to read what God actually says. So you look at that list there, it's a list that's generally dealing with natural abilities that some individuals have over others. There are those who have the ability to teach and others who do not have the ability to teach in a public way. There are those who have the gift of being able to exhort somebody, others don't have that ability. There are those who have the ability to give because they've been abundantly blessed in this life. That is, give of their material means. Others don't have that ability. But we all do have abilities, don't we? Every one of us has abilities. And whatever abilities we have, we need to use those abilities. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter there says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice how Peter there says, much like what Paul said in the book of Romans, whatever ability you have, use it for the glory of God. And when he talks about one who ministers, that word minister is literally a word that means to serve. That's what it is saying, to serve others. Whatever ability you have to serve, and every one of us has some ability in that, use it to the glory of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, when we give consideration to this, even though the way that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, and he's dealing with miraculous spiritual gifts, the principles that he applies in these chapters applies to us. And we can make application of them with the natural gifts and the natural abilities that we have been blessed with. And when you read Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, that's that parable, the parable of the talents. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He praises him. But what is interesting in verse 25 of that text, you find there that as the master turns to him, or verse 15, excuse me, that he gave each servant talents according to their ability. God did not expect more of them, or I should say the master did not expect more of them than what they were able to do. And the illustration, when you look at that parable, is talking about God and standing before God in judgment and answering for whether or not you have used your talents. That's the point to be driven home. it emphasizes that every one of us has ability, and we need to use that ability wisely. Ephesians 4 verse 7 says, each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Every one of us has received the grace of God. And what's the word grace? It's charis, from the same word as gifts. Every one of us has been given gifts from God. And we need to use those gifts for God's glory. So let's keep that in mind as we study the text of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Now, having said that, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, let's talk about the actual context of verses 1 through 3. Paul actually begins there in verse number 1 saying, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And it's interesting that when he uses that expression now concerning, as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, that's usually a transition point. Paul's dealing with another subject now. And the subject is spiritual gifts, as we have identified what these were and how that applies to us. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And there's all kinds of lessons to learn about that. You know, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul told the Athenians, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God overlooked ignorance, but no more. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, Paul told the Ephesians. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is what is absolutely expected of each and every one of us. And we need to keep that in mind. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. So Paul, as he's writing these things, he wants them to remember that which he has already taught them. And that's what he says when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Paul's not telling these brethren anything new. But then he reminds them of something in verse number 2. He talks about their former conduct. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Many of the brethren in the church at Corinth, and we know from what we've studied in 1 Corinthians so far, that this was what you might describe as a mixed congregation. It was diverse, ethnically diverse. Only in the case of Corinth, you're talking, it's a congregation that had both Jews and Gentiles. And they basically had to learn to overcome their differences and get along with one another. And Paul's not done with that point. But nevertheless, he's reminding them that many of you come from a Gentile background. Many of you come from following after false gods, following after the idols, the pagan idols that were so prevalent in the immoral city of Corinth. I believe we said earlier on in this study that a term that was coined back then was to Corinthianize. And it wasn't a compliment. It was talking about the basest and most immoral of people in the empire. The Roman Empire. Those who were immoral in the way that they lived their lives. Corinth was known for its numerous idols and its temples and its worship of all these foreign gods. And here's the point. There were many of those who were supposedly the priests of these false gods who did signs. They amazed the people, if you will. You know, I think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He deceived the people, and the people thought that he was this man is a great power of God. Acts 8 verses 9 and 10. Of course, you know what was interesting about when Philip went down to Samaria? One of the converts of the city of Samaria was the sorcerer. Simon, you want to know why? Because Simon saw the real thing. And he knew that he was a fake. He knew that what he was doing was not from God. But if you want to defeat somebody who is a phony, you expose them with the real thing. And that's what worked with Simon. And when Paul is talking to these brethren here, he's reminding them, you know, many of you may have been deceived before you became Christians, and whatever your priests and whoever it was doing, you know that they were deceptions. You can see that now. And don't be carried away. Don't be tricked by those things. We read of false teachers in Romans 16 and verse number 18. They are those who are such as do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. A false teacher knows how to manipulate people. And if you're going to be successful, you've got to be able to do that. That's why a television evangelist can come on and say, God told me if you don't give me $1 million, He's going to kill me. And I'm exaggerating, but you know who I'm talking to. Oral Roberts said it. Basically, God's blackmailing me. Isn't that what he was saying? Jimmy Swaggart caught in immorality several years ago. God spoke to me and He told me to tell you to mind your own business. How convenient. There are people that are able to persuade and they deceive the hearts of the simple. We need to be aware and cautious of those things. And Paul's telling them that. In 1 John 4:1, what are we told there? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. And we need to do that just as much today. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12 talks about how the deceiver is going to come with lying wonders and deceptions. And deceive the hearts of the simple. Deceive the hearts of those who did not receive the love of the truth. That's why they followed after idols. And Paul's telling these brethren here in Corinth, you used to do that. You know it. You know that what they did was false. Remember that. When you look at the way that you're fighting with one another over the true gifts of God that He has blessed you with. And that's really the point that Paul is dealing with there. And he concludes this section by telling them in verse number 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And contrary to that, opposite of that, he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you the point that Paul is making there. He's saying that when you look at what somebody is doing, if their message is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, they are false. Period. Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, we don't have time to read that now, but that's a passage where Moses was telling the children of Israel, if somebody comes to you and he's able to prophesy and his prophecy comes to pass, but he says to you, let's go after foreign gods. Just by the very nature of his message, you know he's a false prophet. And even if his work comes to pass, it's a test. Are you going to faithfully serve God? There's certain things that are foundational. You can't change them. We're concluding the study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John's writing because Gnostics perverted who Jesus is. The very nature of who Jesus is. And John more than once tells them, if somebody comes and denies that Jesus came in the flesh, you know the term they use? He is Antichrist. Strong language. But that's the warning. And that's what Paul is telling these brethren here. That's what Paul is saying. Anyone who says Jesus is accursed, it doesn't matter what he does, God is not with him. And on the other hand, he goes on and he makes the point here as we wrap this up, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Understand, he's not saying that it's not possible to say Jesus is Lord without inspiration. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. The point that he is making is the one who comes from God, he will teach the truth and he'll back it up by his actions. And that's really the point that Paul is making here. And the message that we can learn from that is we need to look both at what one says, but also what they do. And they have to agree with one another. And that's really something that we need to think about ourselves. You know, before we say something, do we weigh our words by God's word? You know, I got to consider that. James chapter 3 and verse number 1. That's the point for every one of us to give consideration. And that's how Paul introduces this particular subject. And that's the point there. And with that, I conclude this lesson. Now, by way of invitation, I do want to notice one thing that Paul says there in verse number 3. And that is he makes the expression there that the one who comes from God will say that Jesus is Lord. And thus, by way of invitation, I ask you, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And will you confess Him as Lord in your life? If you've never obeyed the gospel, then I invite you to make Jesus Lord in your life. You believe in Him, repent of your sins, be willing to confess that He is the Son of God, and be buried in a watery grave, baptized for the remission of your sins. Become a child of God tonight. And then faithfully serve Him and realize that you must continue to confess Jesus as Lord throughout the remainder of your life on earth. When you stumble, when you do things you ought not to do, when you leave undone things you ought to do, repent. Go to God in prayer and make it right with God. Maybe you need to publicly acknowledge your sins because of what you've done. If that's the case, you have opportunity. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come.